Once we get to this verse, we've got some very big things to come to grips with. This is verse 13 I'm referring to. It begins with the word until. And this is worth stopping and considering properly. There are numbers of verses in the Bible that have an until sitting in the middle of the statement. In other words, something will continue until something happens. Now, if we take all these verses at face value, the Bible in many places is telling us that a whole process must go on in the earth. That is, on earth, in time, there's a whole process of stuff that must go on until it has reached its fullness, until it has reached the full completion of all that God intended for it. And this is why Jesus Christ is not returning tonight. He's not returning tomorrow. There is a great purpose in the earth that must be worked out. And so whenever you examine these until verses, you get a bit of light on what this whole thing is. For example, the one in Psalm 110 that says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So this is the ascension and the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus. Now again, notice that has Christ in his ascension. That verse I just quoted with the until in it, of Psalm 110 verse 1, the background to it is Christ in his ascension ruling and reigning over the nations. Sit at my right hand until, there's no second coming, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And a proper definition of that, of the enemies being made a footstool, is his enemies being brought in and made part of his rule and reign over the earth. You know, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. It's the enemies being brought into the kingdom of God. The gospel says, while you were enemies, Christ died for you. Now you're friends. So this is a very, very important process in history going on to fulfill Psalm 110. But there are other until verses. Peter preaching, Acts 3, says he must remain in heaven. Again, the background is Christ in his ascension, ruling and reigning. He must remain in heaven until the time of restoration fully comes. There's others. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, says he must reign until. See, again, the reign of our Lord Jesus in heaven. He must reign until he has destroyed all authority, power, and dominion. There are things in this world that during his reign will be destroyed. He will not come back until that all takes place. But then we have this one. And this one is very important to us, because whereas the others are tending to describe the conquering of the kingdom of God in the world as a whole, this one is describing the state of spiritual life of the church. So now we're focusing on something that is very meaty here. Listen to it again. Remember, your mental picture is Christ remains in his ascension, ruling from above, and while ever he remains in his ascension, he continues to appoint apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and such, and they continue to work with the church until there's an outcome. And verse 13 describes the outcome. And so we here it is again. Until we all, now all is a large number. Now, no one is going to suppose that it's the perfectionist all, you know, every last single soul in the world. No, we can allow for, the unknown, you know, the tares amongst the wheat kind of element, that kind of thing. We can allow for that. But when it talks all, it's talking church in the world as a whole. In other words, the general state of affairs of the church as a whole is coming to another place. Let's read it with that thought in mind. It says, until we all reach unity in the faith, you would not look at the world as it is, the church as it is in the world, nor the church as it has been in history as we've known it. as having had the unity of the faith. Now, in the beginning, the apostles were in unity. Those 11, and Matthias added in 12, they were tight. They never had another fight with each other like they had when they were disciples following Jesus. No, they were full of the Holy Spirit. But then when Paul is raised as an apostle, they received him and loved him. And he walked with them, would go and meet them to make sure he hadn't run in vain. No, they had a heart for one another, a deep agreement with one another. And Peter makes it very plain in his letter how much respect they had for Paul. The church began with a very high level of unity indeed. In fact, when you read the epistles, you'll find on numerous occasions that the churches, some of the churches, were commended for the degree of love they had for one another, to the degree that Paul says to some, the love you have for one another is being reported all over the world. And so there was a time when there was a high level of unity and love in the church, but it didn't last too long because the church came to be sorely tested. The truth was being tested. A lot of heresies arose. Antichrists arose. Gnosticism was a huge one. They made inroads. People fell away. And so the church had to go through a long period of testing and turmoil and struggle. And this is what led to things like, say, the Nicene Council that produced the Nicene Creed. Truth being thrashed out properly as it was by the early church fathers. They had the scriptures, but then they had to thrash out the truth over the ages. And so finally, you know, you come to the great reformation of the church with Luther, you know, truth still being thrashed out. And we are the beneficiaries of this today. And so today across the world, we have a very, very high level of agreement over Bible doctrine. It's amazing how much, I know it varies a bit, but generally speaking, across most of Christianity, the variations are in minor details and not at all in the major things. Now, you've got some cults, you know, you've got some strange groups in the world, they're not Christian at all. But I'm speaking about the church as a whole. I mean, you've got, at one report, 35,000 denominations. Another report said something like 50,000 across the world. In other words, little groups, big groups. But it's amazing the degree of agreement in terms of Bible doctrine there actually is. And so these 2,000 years have done a lot of good, but that good is still being done. What is going to be thrashed out in the next 100 years is how this Bible doctrine applies to church life and our relationships, how we walk together, how the church again starts to become a people of one heart and one mind, just like some of those early churches were, and just like the apostles taught it should be. Paul, in numerous places, urges them to be of one mind, speak with one voice, and so on and so forth. That is apostolic life. And that is what's being restored. Now here in this verse, verse 13, we're finding reference to it. Look at it closely again. Apostles and the fivefold ministry being appointed to work with the church, bring the church into grace until we get an outcome. So we go back to reading the outcome. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is a crucial idea. This verse names four things that seem to be the same thing. You could probably read this different ways, but he's describing and defining something here, which we could call maturity, the spiritual maturity of the church. He refers to it as the unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, and he finally refers to it as coming to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And here's my point. There is a state of grace that the church is meant to come into in history and remain in. A state of grace. Now, what is a state of grace? When you individually were born again, you were brought into a state of grace. Now, think about this. You previously could not control your sins. You were miserable and unhappy. You were filled with guilt. You had all kinds of struggles in life and you had no hope. But when the light dawned and you yielded to Christ, something changed in you. He put life where there was not life. And your guilt was removed. And suddenly, oh, you're at rest and peace. And suddenly, things you used to hate, you now love. And things you used to love, you now hate. Something has changed in you. And you love in ways you never loved before. And you grow in this grace. Basically, with you being born again, a huge change of your life, but you didn't change yourself. No, you were given grace. And you know very well, Scripture says, you're saved by grace, not works. No, grace meant the power of God came upon you and changed you as a gift. And so therefore, from the time that you were born again, you've been in a state of grace. Now think about it. A state of grace that enables you to be something, not only something that you were not before, it enables you to be something that without the power of God, you couldn't be. So you already know then what it's like to come into a state of grace. Now what I'm saying is the Bible talks about a bigger one. Not that there's anything that is an alternative to your being born again. This is still the basic thing. But there's another level of Christian experience, and that is when the church as a whole is built together. And there is a state of grace whereby when we are built together and become a people of one heart, one mind. Now, you think, well, how could that possibly be? How could you possibly have that level of agreement with other people? Now, remember, we're talking a state of grace. Something being given to you from the Lord that so lifts you to another plane in the way your heart and mind operates that no, this is wonderful. To walk in one heart and one mind with your brothers.